The Apostle John is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. Perhaps he's discouraged. It would, after all, be understandable, serving a sentence of labour on that penal colony. His circumstances wouldn't have been those to bring him a great deal of joy, I wouldn't suppose. And then there would have been the burden of the church that would have laid heavily upon him. The Apostle Paul speaks about all of his afflictions in his life, the tortures that he had endured, the hardships that he had undergone, and he concludes by speaking about the weight, the burden of caring for the churches. Now all the apostles have gone except John. They've all passed on into eternity. He is the last of their number, and he himself is out of circulation, as it were, imprisoned there on that island, while the church is floundering in a hostile world, facing an uncertain future. The whole Roman Empire gathering its might against the church, with Satan at its head. What future was there? How could they face the future? And John then has been visited by that one upon whose breast he had laid his head at the Last Supper before the crucifixion. Jesus, in mercy, has come to him. Jesus, in splendour, has visited him. The one whom he had last seen ascending into heaven, being hidden by the clouds, now comes to him and reveals himself to him and shows him something of his own splendour and glory as he sits at God's right hand and rules over all the universe in order to accomplish the purposes of God for the church. The church is not alone. Jesus is with the church. Jesus walks among the candlesticks, the churches that hold up the light of the gospel that it might shine into this dark world. And Jesus has come to John, and he has drawn back the curtain into the spiritual realities of the world in which we live. And he has shown John the history of God's program. He's reviewed the scenes of this play that has passed before him in vivid sound and motion. And now the climax has been reached in these last couple of chapters. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for his husband, John tells us in verse 2 of chapter 21. He sees a holy city. It's a city that he's going to go on to describe in the passage that it forms the focus of our study this morning, verses 9 through 21. And the first question that we need to ask about this city is, how is this city identified? And John does so by presenting two contrasting images. The first is a contrast between this scene and an earlier scene. John opens up this scene in verse 9 by declaring that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now those words are almost an exact duplicate of words that John has recorded earlier in this book. In the 17th chapter, and in verse 1, he had declared that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. An angel, one of those carrying the seven bowls of the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon the wicked, rebellious world, comes to John and says, come, I will show you. In one scene, he shows a great prostitute. In another scene, he shows a bride. In one scene, he shows a woman of great splendor and influence who is corrupt to the core. In another scene, he shows a woman of incredible beauty and purity. It's a contrast that is intended to help us understand what John is describing. This contrasting of scenes, not knowing what the first scene depicted, helps us to see what the second scene depicts. In our studies in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, we saw that this harlot, this prostitute, this woman who's seated upon the beast who has been brought up from the waters is the wicked world. In opposition to God. It is in fact a kind of a counterfeit church. It is the place where the wicked worship the beast, as it were. They are united in their opposition to Jesus Christ and his people, and in their determination to go their own way, walk according to their own wisdom, make of themselves a god to worship. This is Babylon. This is the great prostitute, a counterfeit church, something other than the true church that people have as an alternative for the focus of their worship. That then helps us to understand that what John sees in chapter 21 is the opposite of that. It's the contrast to that. If on the one side we have a corrupt, wicked people worshipping a false saviour, on the other side, we have a redeemed people worshipping the true saviour. This is the one whom John is called to come and see. But there's another contrast that is presented to us here. Not a contrast now between two different scenes, but a contrast within the one scene. John is told, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he goes on and he says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He says, come, I will show you a bride. And when John goes with him, he shows him a city. Well, we've seen this kind of language used before. We saw it right towards the beginning of Revelation in chapter 4. Or rather, the beginning of chapter 5. Having seen the glory of God seated upon the throne and witnessed the eternal worship of the angelic beings gathered around that throne, he sees a strong angel who proclaims, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, the scroll that contains the purposes of God for his church. The breaking of its seals would disclose those purposes and also enact them. Just as the opening of a will after someone's death not only demonstrates, shows, reveals what that person desires, but also initiates a process that brings those wishes to pass. And no one, he tells us, in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to look in the scroll or open it. And he began to weep, and one of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And John goes on and he says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain." He's told, "Weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He looks and he sees a lamb that has been sacrificed. He's told to look and see something. When he looks, he sees something else. This is exactly the same thing that is happening to John here. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I look and behold the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Of course, this has already been introduced in that second verse. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What John hears and what John sees are two different things. And yet, they help us to understand what John is talking about. Because, you see, we've already heard about the bride. We heard of it in chapter 21 and verse 2, but we'd seen her earlier also in chapter 19. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude," John tells us in verse 6, "like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And we saw when we studied those verses that this picture is the picture of the church of Jesus Christ finally and ultimately being united to Jesus Christ in eternity. It's presented to us as a marriage scene, a great feast that consummates the marriage. All of this is intended to identify for us this city that John sees coming down out of heaven. It is the people of God. It is the true church of Jesus Christ. But the passage tells us more than this. It helps us still further. We need to remember, though, that what we are looking at here is highly symbolic language that is not to be taken literally. What John sees coming down out of heaven is not a literal city, any more than earlier, when John was told to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there had ever been the possibility of seeing a real physical lion that was to save Israel. Symbolic language. Just as the lamb was not a real lamb, though for centuries the Israelites had slaughtered real lambs in fulfillment of the law of God, finally and ultimately the Lamb of God is no lamb at all. He's a man. A man who is fully able to represent sinful humanity in his own sinlessness. To stand in their place and take God's wrath and bear their condemnation and clothe them in his own perfect righteousness. And this city then is not a city, not physical bricks and mortar, but rather it is symbolic, as I've said, of the people of God, more particularly in this instance symbolic of the glorified people of God at the end of the age. Satan is gone. The beast is gone. The prophet is gone. The wicked are gone. They've been cast into the lake of fire for eternity. All those who are left are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the people of God who have trusted in the Saviour from God. And these are represented for us then in the image of the city that has 12 gates and 12 foundations. It had a great high wall, he says in verse 12, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. 12 gates, 12 tribes. The tribes, of course, are the Old Testament people of God. And there are foundations for the wall, 12 foundations. And on them are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles are representative of the people of God under the new covenant. So we have both the old covenant and the new covenant people of God represented as forming this city, its foundations and its gates. Now at these gates, at each of the gates, an angel stands. These angels most likely represent guardians of the city. After all, the city of God here, as we will see shortly, represents the presence of God. And you know what happened at the beginning of this great story of humanity. When Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God's law, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were cast out of the presence of God that was represented by the Tree of Life. And the way back was guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword. And here, in this city, where the presence of God is seen to dwell, angels guard the gates. Now, there's no danger of any evil coming into this city, and yet, repeatedly in this passage, the symbolism of defence and security is emphasised. It's emphasised in order to demonstrate to us a couple of things. One is that there is no danger ever again of any evil penetrating God's kingdom. Satan had slithered his way into the Garden of Eden and had tempted Eve. And she had fallen into his snare and taken Adam along with her. But that will never be repeated again. Nothing, verse 27 tells us, nothing unclean will ever enter into it. And so we have this great city, this holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant people. 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles, representative of the New Covenant people of God. And together they represent all of the people of God. Isn't it interesting though that it is the apostles who form the foundation? I think we would have more naturally assumed that the tribes would form the foundation. After all, chronologically, they came first. They are the ones through whom the Messiah came into the world. And yet, It is the apostles whose names are found upon the foundation stones of these walls. And that reflects teaching that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells the church in Ephesus that they are fellow citizens with the saints. Saints there, he's referring in this instance, the context informs us, as the Jewish people who are faithful to Christ. They have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They have been set into this building that is being built up with these living stones. But the apostles are described as being the foundation of that structure. Why would that be? Well, it is through the teaching of the apostles that the work of Christ is fully explained. Yes, the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and scribes and others pointed forward to the coming of Christ. But it is the teaching of the apostles that expands and explains what has gone before. So that in a very real sense, apart from the apostles, we would not understand the work of Jesus. It is through the Spirit working in the apostles, enabling them to unfold the mysteries of the Old Testament, that those mysteries have been revealed, have been brought to light, and have been given clarity that we might understand them and live by them. And so this city is identified as the redeemed people of God from every age and every place. Old covenant, new covenant. It's equivalent to those who have been redeemed from every tribe and people and language and nation. It's all-encompassing, not universal in the sense that every individual is saved, but universal in the sense that there are people from every background, every social standing, every nationality and language, whatever division you can think of, there is a representative who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and comes in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, identifying this city as the people of God. Now, there's another question that we can ask concerning this passage. And it's this. How is this city characterized? What does the passage tell us about this city? Well, it tells us quite a lot. Again, in heavily symbol-laden language. The emphasis, as we've already seen, lies upon the security of the city. The angels stand at the gates. But there's more to this than simply the angels being there that emphasizes the security of this city. Do you remember in chapter 11, in the first couple of verses, John was given, he tells us, a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, he says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. You may recall that when we studied that passage, we observed that what John was called to do was to measure only the temple while the court and the rest of the city is left unmeasured. The temple is preserved. God takes ownership of the temple, his ownership of it indicated by his measuring of it, and his protection of it suggested by his ownership of it. We saw it earlier in the book in the fact that he seals people. He takes ownership of them and he protects them. But he doesn't protect the whole city here. This, we saw, was the church on earth. Secure, because it belongs to God, and yet subject to persecution because it's in a hostile world. Now we see that the angel who spoke with John had a measuring rod of gold to measure not just the temple, but the city and its gates and walls. The indication is that God is taking now ownership of the whole thing, the whole city. It is indicative of the fact that the whole city is now under God's sovereign protection. This is no longer the church on earth, secure because it belongs to a sovereign God, while persecuted because it's in a hostile world. This is now the church glorified. This is the church in heaven. This is the church far removed from all the wicked and evil influences that surrounds it at this present time. It is a church perfectly secure, perfectly protected, perfectly possessed by God. And this angel who comes with this measuring rod of gold also connects this passage with another Old Testament passage. It's found in the book of Ezekiel. I wish we had had time to read it, but it covers chapters 40 through 48, which would take us rather a long time. So if you do have time in the next week, go ahead and read these chapters. We're told in the 40th chapter that in the 25th year of our exile at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. Hear the echo? This is Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 21. He set me on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. And when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And then the man proceeds to measure. And the rest of chapters 40 through 48 are a description then of what this man measures. And we have a description there of the glorious temple of the living God. Now, John sees this scene unfold. He doesn't go into the detail that Ezekiel goes into, but it's the same scene that he sees. A measuring rod is taken out, and the gates and the walls and the city are measured. And what do we see? Well, he measures the city with his rod. 12,000 stadia. If you've got a footnote and you're using the ESV, it will say 1,380 miles. You might have actually within the text 1,400 miles mentioned, depending on what translation you have. Others have equated it to 1,365 miles. All roughly the same distance. 1,400 miles is an awfully big city. And this city, we're told, is as wide as it is long. Furthermore, it is as high as it is wide and as it is long. That is enormous. In fact, it's ridiculous. Everest, I think, is 6 miles high. Can barely breathe up there. What would it be like to stand at the top of this city, 1,400 miles high? Of course, we need to remember that numbers count in Revelation. Numbers signify something. Numbers are not to be taken literally in this sense. And if you have a translation that has 1,400 miles within the text, that is very unhelpful for you in understanding the text, because it removes the numerical significance. 1,400 miles is nothing like 12,000 stadia. Stadia is not important. 1,200 is. He measures its wall. It is 144 cubits. What is? The thickness of the wall? The height of the wall? Well, it doesn't really say either way. If the height of the wall is 144 cubits, well, that's not actually very tall, given the height of the city. It's not going to protect the city from very much. And if it's the width of the wall, and the height of the wall is the height of the city, then it's not really broad enough to sustain the weight of such an enormous wall. Again, cubits is irrelevant. It's the number that counts. So what is the significance then of these numbers? Well, we've come across 144 before, haven't we? We saw it in chapter 7, and we saw it again in chapter 14. In chapter 7 and verses 4 through 9, John speaks about the number who were sealed, the number who are protected by God, taken ownership of by him. The number of the sealed is 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he goes on to talk about 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that, the other, and so on through 12 tribes. But the interesting thing is that the list of tribes is nowhere else repeated. In all the lists of the tribes that you find, for example, in the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, the tribes are never presented in this particular way, either in their order or in their constituents. In fact, some of the sons of Jacob are left out and others are included, because the significance of the names are representative of the people of God. Something we don't have time to go back into now. If you want to refresh yourself, your memory, you'll need to re-listen to that particular message. But again, in chapter 11, this 144,000 appears. Sorry, in chapter 14. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. And the end of verse 3 goes on to tell us that these 144,000 are those who had been redeemed from the earth. 12 times 12 multiplied by 10 cubed, indicating all of the people of God. All of them. An immense number. In fact, chapter 7 goes on to say that these could not be numbered. He's just numbered them, 144,000. And he goes on and he says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, the number 12 in the book of Revelation almost always refers to the people of God. Whether it's 12 by itself, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, or whether it's 12 multiplied, either by itself, 144 cubits, or multiplied together with 10, 10 being the number of fullness, and 10 cubed being a great number, all-encompassing. And so in these numbers, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 pearls, over and over and over and over again, we're being confronted with the reality that this city is the people of God. These are the people of God, presented to us in this imagery, in this symbolism. The people of God are the temple of God. Well, where do you get that from, you say? We get it from the fact that this city is a perfect cube. Its height and width and length are identical. I haven't been able to verify this claim, but one writer, one preacher that I listened to on this text, claimed that the only other place in the Bible where you find a perfect cube is the Holy of Holies. I haven't had the time to check out that claim. But certainly the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And we need to remember too, a passage that we've already referred to speaks about the people of God being built together into a holy temple for the Lord in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And again, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, uses a similar picture when he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What John sees here is a city, but the city is a temple. The whole city has become the temple of God. And the whole city is the people of God. The people of God are the temple of God. Now, there's something more that John sees. Added to all of this evidence that demonstrates that this city is identified as the people of God, we're told that the wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass, and the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And he goes on to number 12 jewels, 12 different names. And these aren't just plucked out of the air, but these have reference to something else. Not surprisingly, something in the Old Testament. And when we go back to God's plan for the tabernacle, the place in which he would dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 28, the priests who served God in the tabernacle, and particularly the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies representing the people, was to wear a breastplate. And so we read in Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 through 21. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work, in the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and double, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Then if we skip down a few verses which basically just describe how this breastplate is to be attached to the garments of the high priest. In verse 29 we read, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So Aaron had this breastplate with these precious stones, and engraved upon them the names of the tribes of Israel, the people of God. And every time he went into the Holy of Holies, representing the people of God, he would bring them with him, as it were, into the very presence of God. And here we have, on the foundations of this temple, these jewels, these precious stones. Now you may quibble that only 8 of them are identically referred to by the same names. But as a number of commentators have indicated, that can simply be a difference in the Hebrew and the Greek that is being used to refer to these precious stones. The connection is clear though. Bearing in mind that this city is a perfect cube representing the Holy of Holies, and that this city represents the people of God who are the temple of God, and you have added to this the fact that the jewels, the precious stones that were references to the people of God in the Old Testament are found here again. Over and over and over again, you see, this city is being presented to us as the people of God in the presence of God. The people of God in the presence of God. Now this city has 12 gates, and each of these gates are 12 pearls. They must have been enormous pearls, if we were to take this literally, for the gates to be in ratio with the rest of the city. Again, we're not to think of them in literalistic terms. So to what then do the pearls refer? Well, most likely, in connection with both the pearls and the gold, and the transparency of this gold, that it's like glass, which is something that we can't really relate to. This is the language that uses earthly terms, but presents it in unearthly ways. These pearls and this gold indicates the great value, the enormous worth of this city. You remember the story that Jesus told of someone who sold everything that he had in order to gain a prize pearl. Why? Because it was valuable. It was of immense value in that time. And here we have that suggested here in the fact that these gates are pearls. And the cities, the streets are gold. And it's all resplendent as transparent glass with the glory of God shining through. I didn't accidentally miss out verse 11. It was intentional. Because you see, this city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, comes from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like just the clearest crystal. But you see, the radiance comes from God and not from itself. Its value comes from God and not anything that it has intrinsically in itself. The city is characterized, you see, by the presence of God, and it is the presence of God that makes the city glorious. Indeed, right at the end of that passage that I refer to from Ezekiel, describing the holy temple, the very last words of the book of Ezekiel are these: the name of the city from that time on shall be "The Lord is there." Ezekiel saw the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The Lord is there. The city is identified as the people of God. Not bricks and mortar, but flesh and blood. Redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lamb who has won the victory over Satan and sin. The city is identified as the people of God. And the city is characterized by the presence of God. They will be his people. He will be their God. He will be in them and among them. Do you remember the church described for us at the beginning of this story, this book? Do you remember what it looked like there in chapters 2 and 3? There's Ephesus. It's lost its love for evangelism. There's Pergamum, compromising with an idolatrous world. There's Thyatira, giving the pulpit to false teachers. There's the church in Sardis. It reminds me of a scene from the movie The Princess Bride. In that movie, there's a medicine man, kind of a wizard fellow, and some friends bring their companion who has been tortured, they think, to death. And they drag him along to this medicine man asking for a miracle. And the medicine man presses down on his chest, and you hear the air coming up through his mouth. And the conclusion of the medicine man is, no, he's not dead. He's just mostly dead. Well, that was Sardis. Mostly dead. And Laodicea, full of misplaced self-confidence. Oh, you say, but you've just mentioned five churches. Weren't there seven? Yes, there were. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Jesus doesn't criticize either of them. But Smyrna was faithful in the midst of persecution. And Philadelphia was patiently enduring in the midst of severe trials. These were unhealthy churches, almost, mostly dead churches, and those that were alive and healthy were persecuted violently. That's the church around us. That's us. Unhealthy, perhaps mostly dead. And even if we are healthy, we're persecuted. But look at the church here. Look at the church in Revelation 21. This is part of the description of the church that is described from verse 9 through to verse 5 of chapter 22. It is the church triumphant. It is the church glorious. It is the church that has conquered and has been swept up into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ and lives there forever with him. This is the destiny of the church. Oh, it may be a suffering church now. It may be an unhealthy church now. But if we will conquer, conquer temptation, conquer the evil one in the power of our Saviour, then that is our destiny. And we are called to conquer. That's what this book is all about. It presents us with the reality of the world that we're in. A wicked world, a hostile world, a world that is falling apart and facing destruction. But it is a world for whom Christians can see beyond to a better place, a glorious place. So what do we do? Well, we must do what those seven churches in Asia Minor were called to do. We must rekindle our evangelistic zeal and conquer the temptation to be silent concerning Jesus Christ so that we will avoid persecution. We must do as the church in Smyrna was called to do. To remain faithful in the midst of hostility. We must do as the church in Pergamum was called to do. To repent of permitting any worldly compromise to creep in through our doors and even into our pulpits. We must do as the church in Thyatira was called to do. To repudiate every kind of false teaching. We must do as the church in Sardis, mostly dead, was called to do. Repent and revitalize our confession of Jesus Christ. We must do as that blessed church in Philadelphia was called to do. To remain committed to patient endurance. And we must do as the church in Laodicea was called to do. To reject self-confidence and put all of our confidence in Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Saviour. And then we can have this assurance, we will be his bride. On that glorious day, we will be glorified with him.